result of his thankfulness for what God was doing in them and for the fact that their faith was not something that they put on or that they, you know, just wore on a Sunday, but it was a faith that had reached his ears as being, you know, a real faith, a vibrant and a true faith. And you remember, he was exalting God and he was thankful and he was rejoicing in his prayer because not only was their faith real and not only did people see it in their lives, and isn't that what it's about? People seeing Christ in you? Isn't that what it is? Not only did they see Christ in those people, not only did he see them and hear about the works that God was doing in them, but he also praised them for the love that they had for one another. And you remember, I used this word, smarmy love. And I got a question later on that week from Zach Reed. What exactly was the Greek word for smarmy? And I told him I didn't have one, but it's a real word. Just trust me, it's a northern word. It just means insincere, fake kind of love. And you know what? There's no place for that in the kingdom of God, is there? There's no place for that in the church. Amen? So, he was praising them for the fact that their love for one another and their love for God, it was real. And then you remember last week as we were dealing with him, he was praying for them that they would increase in knowledge and wisdom. That they would increase in their understanding of who they were in God. But more than that, what he was praying is that they would know God. And we talked about the importance of knowing God last week. We talked about the fact that knowing God is not just something that you accidentally fall into. Amen? It's not like, if you don't make it a point of your life, if you don't make it a focus of your spirit to spend time seeking God, guess what? Other things will fill your heart other than God. Isn't that true? I heard somebody tell me once when we were in seminary, one of my profs said, make sure you make your schedule because if you don't, other people will. And what he meant was, if you are not scheduling time on your face with Jesus Christ, if you're not scheduling time in the Word alone with Christ, not to get up a sermon, not to get up something to preach, but if you are not spending time before the throne of the Lord, if you are not in His face and seeking His face and grabbing hold of Him and wrestling with Him like Jacob did and not letting Him go until He blesses you or He breaks your hip, you're not going to have a walk with Christ that is of any value whatsoever. It won't be of value to you and it won't be value to the people that God has called you to shepherd. You better make time. You better schedule time with Jesus Christ. He was absolutely right. And remember when we talked about knowing God last week, remember I told you it was a matter of personal dealing with Him, right? You know, we live in a church today where if you're on the cradle roll from the time you're a little kid that we think you're in. We live in a church today where if you just kind of reform your attitudes and the way that you live and the things that you do, then somehow we think you're a Christian. That's not what the Word of God tells us. The Word of God tells us that those that are Christians are those who know their God. They know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They've surrendered their lives to Him as Lord and Savior. They do not count anything in themselves as worthy of any praise whatsoever, as worthy of any sort of, you know, acceptability before God. But they realize that the only acceptability that we have with God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we spend time getting to know Him on a personal level. That means you cannot know God through somebody else. I told you that last week. I want you to have this hammered into your mind. You can't know God through me. You can't know God through your spouse. You can't know God through your kids. You got to know God yourself. Amen? Second thing is, it's a matter of personal involvement. You got to involve your mind and your will and your emotion in a relationship with the Lord. You got to have a stake in the relationship. Okay? Can't just be, it's got to be like, look, I'm married to my wife. I've got a stake in that relationship. I want to stay married to her. And I want to stay married to her in a good marriage. Amen? I don't want it to be one of those things where we live in the same home, but we're not on the same page, right? Knowing God is about personal involvement. I've got a personal stake in it. And the last thing is that knowing Him is a matter of grace. It's a relationship that God initiates. It's a relationship that God initiates and He empowers and He makes possible. It's the gateway to abundant life. That's the truth. And so this morning what we're going to look at the results of really knowing God. What happens as we get to know God? Paul's going to lay it out to us. And I want you to take a look at it. We'll read all of chapter 1, verses 15 through 21, but we're going to focus in particular on the last few verses. Let's stand together as we read from God's Word. And then we'll pray and we'll dig in to God's Word this morning. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Remembering you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Wow, let's pray together. Father, I love you and I bless you, God. You are worthy of all praise and adoration. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the faithfulness of your apostle Paul, for the way that you called him out of the deadness of religion, and you opened his eyes, and you opened his heart, and you opened his soul to the truth of your scripture, to the truth of your gospel. And God, you redeemed him, and you made him your own. And I thank you, Lord, that you use him, and that you used him to write these words that are as real to us today as they were to the Ephesian church, that it is true for us this moment as they were in the day in which Paul penned them. And I pray, God, that you would be our instructor and our teacher today. And I pray, Lord, that you would open your word to our understanding. I pray, Father God, that you would speak deeply into our souls this day, that we would understand what it means, Lord God, to embrace the hope of our calling, to understand what it is, Lord, to be your inheritance, and understand, Father God, just the wonder of your power that you freely give to your children. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give me strength and give me wisdom to preach your word today, that I would not preach anything except that which is pleasing to you, that, Lord, you would empty me of myself and you would fill me with your spirit and you would give me the words to speak that would penetrate the hearts of this congregation, and that, Lord, you would bring forth in us great fruit as we seek hard after you. God, I pray, let our hearts be consumed with the desire and the hunger and the thirst, Lord God, for you alone. I thank you, Lord, that you have called me unto yourself. I thank you, Lord, for the privilege of speaking your word. I thank you, God, for the privilege of this congregation hearing it. Lord, empty me of me and fill me with you and anoint me so that I might speak words pleasing to your heart. And God, anoint them that they might receive your words with thanksgiving and with joy. I love you and I bless you in Christ's holy and perfect and awesome name. Amen. Again, be seated. Today we're going to look at the results that Paul says come from really knowing God. When you really know God, there are some things that happen in us. There are some things that take place in us. When we really know God, there are some transformations that take place in us that leave us unlike we were before we know him. Amen? Doesn't that make sense? Shouldn't there be a transformation in us if we've come face to face with the living God? Don't you think? Absolutely. And so as we look at what Paul has to say here, this is great. He's going to tell us what the results of really knowing God is. And I don't want to waste any time. I want to jump right in because I got a lot to say. I want you to look, first of all, that Paul's prayer says that you may know the hope to which he has called you. The hope to which he has called you. Now, can I tell you something? Hope in Scripture is a lot different from the way that we use the word hope. You know, we say stuff like, I hope USC wins the national championship. That ain't going to happen. We say stuff like, you know, I hope the Boston Red Sox win the World Series again. That will never happen in your lifetime. We use the word hope to describe an entire, a whole bunch of different things. That's not the way the Word of God uses hope. Just the other night, I was in one of the convenience stores. I was getting some water and I walked in and I heard a woman, I saw a woman buying $50 worth of lottery tickets. $50 worth. And she said to the person that she bought the, cause he said to her, he goes, cause she bought $10 worth of something. Then she said, I want $4 of the random ones. $40 of the random ones. He said, $4? She said, no, $40. He said, $4, right? She said, no, $40. And she said, oh, don't worry. This is my retirement plan. I'm going to hit it big. Now listen, I don't know much about financial planning. I don't know much at all. But I'm just guessing that probably that is not the most sound financial planning that you can have for, you know, a retirement plan. What do you think? That's not a hope I would bank on, beloved. But that's not the kind of hope that we're talking about in Scripture. Biblical hope, on the other hand, is something, it means to look forward to something with absolute certainty. It means to look forward to something that hasn't happened yet, but you know is going to happen. You are looking forward to the completion of something. So what Paul is saying here is something like this. I want you to know God. And by knowing God, I want you to understand the absolute certainty of His calling. I want you to understand the hope to which you were called, the absolute certainty to which you were called. Now that word called is a great word. It's the Greek word klesis. It means an invitation to something special. And it means an invitation to something wonderful. Well, what invitation have we been given by God? What invitation have we been given to something wonderful? It's the life that He gives us in Christ. Listen, you gotta go back and read what Paul has written in verses 3 through 14 in chapter 1 over and over and over again till it burns its way into your brain, into your heart. You understand? Listen, I'm not going to stand up here and read those verses again this morning. I won't. But you need to start every morning by reading those verses until you understand in the depths of your heart what those words mean, until you understand deeply what it means to be blessed with every spiritual blessing, to be chosen by Christ, to be redeemed by His blood, to be adopted as a son, to be sealed by His Spirit, until you understand the hope of His returning, until that burns its way into your heart and it's the very reason for which you live, you need to read and meditate on that scripture till it's pouring out of your soul. You understand? When Paul writes this, he's not playing games. When Paul writes these first verses talking about the what's going on and what God has blessed us with, all the things that He's poured out into us, he wants for the Ephesian church that as they know God more and more, for these truths that he's laid out for them in verses 3 through 14, he wants them to affect their lives right now. In other words, listen to me. I hear people all the time saying, I'm just looking forward to heaven. I just want to get to heaven. I don't have anything to do. I don't want to worry about the world right now. And I'm not going to worry about my life right now. I just want to get to heaven. Let me tell you something. That is not Paul's focus. Yes, you should be focused on the glory that will be revealed when we are in heaven with Christ. You should be focused on the joy that will be ours when we are present, when we are there with Him, when all the sin that we carry around in our flesh is absolutely eradicated once and forever. And we can embrace Him and glorify Him and worship Him like He deserves. You ought to be looking forward to that. But beloved, you don't look forward to that at the result of punting this life that you live right now. What Paul is getting at is this. Look, if you are chosen by God, that ought to affect the conduct of your life right now. Knowing that you've been redeemed by His blood ought to create a thankful and a submissive and a celebratory heart in you right now. Knowing that you've been adopted with an irrevocable adoption into the family of God ought to give you a sense of security and purpose right now. Knowing that I've been sealed by the Spirit, that God has given me His Arabon, His engagement ring, in the form of His Holy Spirit, ought to convince me of His love and His care right now. Scripture talks about this calling as a holy calling, as a heavenly calling. And as we deepen in our knowledge and our relationship with Christ, as we respond to His beautiful invitation to know Him, I'm reminded all the time that I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. I am God's, my present and my future. They are in His hands. God is doing a work in my life. He chose me and He blessed me and He adopted me and He redeemed me. And all these things He has done in my life must be lived now in light of the eternity. But I don't just punt on earth right now. Think about it. God deals with us on the basis of what He sees us to be. He deals with us on the basis of what He sees us to be in Christ. Remember the story of Gideon? Remember when Gideon was raised up by God to go and deliver the Israelites from the hands of the Midianites? It was a job for a real warrior. You remember the spirit, the angel shows up to see this Gideon, to see him, to talk to him, to give him this assignment. And he comes to talk to him about being a warrior. And when he gets there, he's hiding from the very Midianites that God is going to call him to go and fight. But the Lord appeared to him and informed this angel. And he said, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." And why did he say that? It's not because Gideon was acting in a brave manner. It's because God deals with us on the basis of this future. He deals with us on the basis of what He has called us to become. The hope of our calling. He calls to an old childless couple, dry and shriveled and long past the age of bearing children. And He gives the man the name of Abraham, father of a multitude. He calls to a lying trickster of a shepherd named Jacob. And He gives him the title of Israel, prince with God. He calls to Simon, unstable as shifting sand. And He names him Peter, the rock, the leader of the disciples. And He calls you. And He calls me with all of our sins and all of our failings and all of our doubts. And He calls us saint, beloved. And He sets us apart as a holy vessel explicitly for the Master's special purpose and use. That's the hope of your calling, and you're to live it out today. I've been called to be holy. Now I'm to live in a holy manner. I have been justified. I've been declared righteous by God. Now I'm to live a righteous life. I'm a son of God. Now I'm to live as befits a child of the King. We have been made for so much more than we live. We have been made for so much more than we live. Can I tell you, I've used this illustration before, and I can't remember if it was on a Wednesday night or on a Sunday morning, but it's a good illustration. I'm going to use it again anyway. But if I were to have a chalkboard up here and a piece of chalk, and I were to draw a long line on that chalkboard with no beginning and no end, except on the chalkboard, I mean, it's going, you know, that would picture eternity. That would picture eternity. That would picture the glory and the wonder and the greatness of God. The ones, and then if I took a dot and I drew a dot on there, that would represent our lives right now. And here's the difference, beloved. People who really know God, they don't live for the dot. They're not living for just themselves. They're not just living for their 70 years and then they die and then it's all over. They're living for the line of eternity. They're living a life that they want to matter for all of eternity. They're living a life in which God produces fruit that remains. But for those of us who just know about God, we live on the dot. We live for the moment. We don't live for the light of eternity. We live for what makes us feel good right now. We live for what's pleasing to us right now. We live for what will benefit us right now. Rather than living, we are such an instant gratification society, aren't we? Rather than living for the great big picture of God. I'm going to tell you what we seek will determine our priorities in this life and how we live today. It'll determine how we speak. It'll determine how we think. It will determine how we spend our money, how we spend our time, how we speak to our kids. As we seek God, all those things will become governed by the hope of His calling. If not, we will forever struggle in the dot, striving and straining and missing all of it because we're living for ourselves. And that's never a big enough purpose, is it? It says, I want you to live in light of the calling that God has given to you. I want you to live out the hope of the calling, and you will, if you understand these next words from Paul. Look at what he says next. He says, I'm praying for you to know God. I'm praying for you to understand the hope that you've been called with. And then he says, I want you to understand what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. What's that mean? You know, there's a lot of understandings of this verse that people want to put out there, but if you really study, here's what happens, because this is the way that we are. We read the word inheritance, and what's the first thing we think? What do I get? What's in it for me? What do I get out of this? Hey, I like the inheritance thing, what am I going to get? Woo! And then we read it, and that's not what it says. What Paul is praying that we will understand here is not the inheritance that we have as co-heirs with Christ. We do have that, but that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about, he wants us to understand is that we are God's riches. We are God's inheritance. We are the inheritance of God. We're His prized possession because of what He is making us to become. We are God's prized possession. The church, His spotless bride, pure and holy. That is a mind-boggling thought. That the infinite personal God would look upon human beings as His portion, as His riches, as His inheritance, as His treasure. Have you ever thought about yourself as the treasure of God? Have you? You know what? My little girl knows she's my treasure. She knows it. She lives knowing that she is my treasure. Yesterday, Gretchen went to the store to buy some stuff. Actually, she needed to get out of the house so I could write my sermon. And I was glad she left. Right? I was like, take as many of them as you want. Get out. Right? So she went shopping. She went to TJ Maxx and she found these two dresses for Cammy. She brought them home and Cammy was tired because she'd been shopping. Because shopping's hard work. You know. And she got home and Gretchen was going to, you know, she's like, I want you to try these dresses on. And Cammy's like, no. She didn't want to try them on. Right? So then I came into the room. Yeah. I walked in, I said, oh, baby, I can't wait to see those on. You're going to be so pretty. Will you try one of those on for daddy? Yes. And she, you know, she's like, which one, daddy? I'm like, I don't care, whichever one you want to put on. So, you know, I had to hide my eyes and do that whole thing. Listen to me, man. She reacted an entirely different way to me than she did to Gretchen. Not because Gretchen doesn't love her. Gretchen does love her. But she reacted to me in a way that says, daddy, I know I'm your treasure. I know you love me. And that's how she lives before me. Beloved, listen to me. You are God's treasure. He loves you. He delights in you. Do you know that's true? Scriptures tells us that over and over and over again. You have been redeemed because God delights in you. Think about this. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9, it says, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. God gave his people an inheritance, yes, as we saw about in the book of Joshua, but the inheritance of God was the people that he called out. The Bible tells us in Zechariah 2:8 that we are the apple of God's eye. Whoever touches us touches the apple of God's eye. That means God will do all things to preserve and protect and keep and save and defend and fight for us because we are his treasure. Over in 1 Peter, Peter writes about it. He says, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. You are his possession. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. You are God's delight. He loves you. You are the delight of his heart. When you begin to see yourself in that manner, it'll change the way you live. Won't it? Won't it? Change my little girl's actions from disobediently and defiantly saying no to, sure, daddy, which one do you want me to try on? You're the treasure of God. You are his inheritance. It was not with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life that was passed down by your forefathers, by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The price that God paid for your redemption, the blood of his son. Can you anybody calculate the value of that price? No. It's inestimable. It's incomparable. Paid to redeem, think about this, the nothings of the world. We were nothing before Christ. But although we were nothing and by nature were enemies of God, yet God loved us and he chose us from before the creation of the world to be saved. He planned our redemption. He sent his son to shed his blood for us so that we could be saved. He loved the church and he gave himself for her. That's what's at the heart of our covenant with God. That these nothings, that we are now God's people. I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the word of the Lord. That we, what dignity, what worth God has placed on us, his church, the nothings of this world. We are given an eternal weight of glory. Though we were things that were not. Though we had no dignity and no worth, God has poured into us glory and dignity and worth. And he's granted us the position of being his inheritance. That blows me away. But you know the second thing that it does with me? Is I begin to think to myself, how do I ever live up to all of this? How do I live up to being God's delighted? How do I live up to being the one that God loves? How do I live up to being God's treasure? How do I do that? Because the truth is, you know, I want to be worth treasuring, but it seems like too much. How do I live a life that God has planned for me with such mixed motives and selfish ambitions and selfishness and weaknesses that too often I see in me? I need help. I need power to do that. A power that's greater than me and above me and that overshadows me. And that's where the third part of Paul's prayer comes in. He prays for us to know God. And in knowing God, to know the hope of his calling, the fact that we are his inheritance. And then starting in verse 19, to know this. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Here's the truth. In order to live out his calling in my life, in order to live out a life that, you know, that looks like the treasure of God, I need power. Without God's power, I cannot love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Can you? Without God's power, I can't love my neighbor as myself. Without God's power, I can't obey the moral laws like put off the old man and put on the new. Put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. He who stole, let him steal no longer, but let him work with his hands that he might have something to eat. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Get rid of all bitterness. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgive each other as God forgave you in Christ. Among you there must not be even the hint of sexual immorality or greed. And husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and died for. You know what? That is impossible for me to do on myself. On my own, I have no ability to do any of those things. And the reason is because I have enemies that have arrayed themselves against me. I have the world that is my enemy. The philosophies and the theories and the ideologies of the world, it consumes me. I turn on the TV, I see it. I turn on the radio, I see it. I pick up the newspaper, I see it. We are continually bombarded with worldly values and images and newspapers and books and on television and through the internet. As we go to school, as we go to work, worldliness, if we're not careful, will creep into us and we will think and we will talk and we will act like the world. The second enemy that I have is my flesh. My sin nature didn't go away when I came to Christ. I've got a new nature, but that sin nature loves to raise its ugly head. And my flesh loves to try to drag me into things that are, you know, enslaving, loves to enslave me again to sin. And it doesn't manifest itself just in gross sin only, but in laziness and procrastination and all kinds of other sins of omission. I fight against a real battle with the devil. Can't ignore him. He's real. And he's not some goofy red-looking guy with a pitchfork and a long tail. He comes as an angel of light. He exists. His demons exist. And they're powerful. And the devil, like a roaring lion, is among us, if possible, to swallow us up. But here's the great news. That the more I know God intimately, the more I understand what it means, the hope of my calling, the more I understand what it means to be His treasure, the more I realize that the power that I need is right there in Him. Amen? The power, yeah, give Him a praise offering. The power that I need to live that life is available right in Him. And it's not just any kind of power. It's exceedingly, you know, surpassing, unlimited, immeasurable, beyond imagination, mighty, explosive power. Amen? It's great power, man. I saw this week how Michael Waltrip got in trouble for putting jet fuel in his engine. You see that? Because, you know, he wanted a little bit more power. Amen to that. You just can't cheat to get it, right? Oh, he didn't know anything about that. Sure he didn't. Sure he didn't. I'm just saying. Anyway, look. Power! Power that's available to us. I mean, listen. And to illustrate that kind of power that's available to us, this incredible and mighty and explosive and surpassing and unlimited power, to illustrate it, look at what God uses. Look at what Paul uses, led by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't talk about the creation of God ex nihilo. That was pretty incredible power. He doesn't talk in terms of the divine providence that God exercises in the universe and taking care of everything and making everything run the way it's supposed to. Although that's a pretty incredible power. I mean, I know that when I try to organize my, you know, family at home. I mean, man, right? And there's only seven of them, counting me. He's not talking about the powerful judgments that God brings about in history. When He wants to talk about the power of God, when He wants to show the unmistakable, unbelievable, incredible, awesome power of God, He points right at the resurrection of Christ. Why does He use the resurrection? I'll tell you why. Because it demonstrates the power of God over our greatest enemies. Amen? That's what it is. It demonstrates that over sin and death once and for all, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that brought forth death, brought forth life from death, that broke the jaws of sin and death and raised Him to the place of power over every spiritual force, over every angelic force, every principality and power and might and dominion above everything. That same power that was worked in Christ when the Father raised Him from the dead, that same power is available to you and me every single day if we are followers of Jesus Christ. And the only people that keep the power of God from being evident in our lives is us. It's us. It's us. Why do so many of us struggle? Why don't we see His power in our lives over sin that we hate? Why don't we see His power in our marriages, in our jobs, in our relationships? Why are there so many of us that could say, you know, I want to believe that His calling in my life is sure, and I'm redeemed, that I'm adopted, that I'm sealed with the Spirit, that I'm the apple of His eye, but I'm having trouble seeing it in my life. What's the problem? Well, look at verse 19 again. Look what he says. What is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who... Say it. Believe. Say it again. Believe. Say it like you mean it. Believe. His power is available to those who believe. That's not in the perfect tense. It's not His power is available to those who once believed. And it's not in the aorist tense. It's not those who believed at one point in time. It's a present participle. It means those who believe and keep on believing and keep on believing and keep on believing, baby. That's what that means. Who are the people who keep on believing? You know who they are? They're the people who keep obeying and trusting God. It's the people who keep pressing in to know God. Not just His acts and not just His attributes, but His way and His person. You can't obey and trust somebody you don't know, can you? Can you? You know, here's the truth, and I realized this after I'd been here a little while. In order for you to follow anywhere that I wanted to take you, you had to trust me, didn't you? Right? You had to trust me. It wasn't like just because I'm the pastor, I get instantaneous trust. Right? All right. Same way here, you had to get to know me, to know that you could trust me. It's the same way with the Lord. Listen to me. You got to get to know Him, to know that you can trust Him. The power of God comes to the people who trust and obey Him and take Him at His word, who believe what He says and who trust His heart. We believe and God empowers. We believe and God works. Can I tell you what Paul's talking about here is a 200% relationship. It's 100% my willingness to obey and to yield and to bow. And it is 100% God's power and His presence to do in me what I cannot do in myself. Do you understand that? It's about trusting God and taking Him at His word. I think the best illustration that I can think of that is in the Old Testament. There's Bible stories that help us understand this all through the Old Testament. But I love the story when Joshua was getting ready to cross the Jordan River and go into the promised land with the people. Do you remember? The river was all swelled and it was flooded up with water, you know. And then the command had come from God. You know, you go marching in there, right? And, you know, it was like, well, how are we going to get across that river? Because it's deep and it's fast. And, you know, there's no way to get across that river. Maybe we need to build a bridge or something. Right? It's not in there, but I'm just, you know, saying. And so God said to him, look, you just march down there. Put the ark in front of you. You walk down there with the Ark of the Covenant. You trust that I'm going to do something. And you know, they walked down there to that river. And as they were walking down to the river, did the river part? Nope. As they were getting up there close to it, when they were like 2 feet away, did the river part? Did it? Nope. As they got 3 inches away from the water, did the river part? When did the river part? It's when the soles of their feet touched the water. Whoosh! And it spread apart. Listen to me. That's the way it is, walking and trusting and obeying God by faith. That's how it works in our life. That's a picture for us to understand. When you put it to work, when you begin to act yourself, you expect that God will be faithful to accomplish the promises that He's made in His Word. You understand me? Not that there's some noise or flash or some explosion that happens. The power of God is already there. You just obey the Word of God. You trust the Word of God. And you step out in faith and you trust that God is going to do exactly what He said He would do. Amen? That's the truth, beloved. The exceeding great power is available to us for the conquering of sin. In Christ, you're a new creation. In Christ, Spirit of God lives in you. You've been renewed. You have a new self. And that purpose of that new self is to be conformed to the image of Christ. To be truly righteous and to be truly holy. To become what God intends you to be. You abide in God. You step out in faith, walking in the commandments that He's given to you to put off the old man and put on the new. And to lie no longer and to steal no longer. You step out and make commitment of your heart to live out those truths that God has said are true of you in the Word of God, and I promise you, God will meet you in your faithfulness with His power. And you will have victory over sin. I don't care how long it's been. I don't care how powerful that sin has seemed over you. I don't care how huge that sin has seemed to you. Listen to me. There is no sin. There is no power of any long-standing sin. There is no power of any stronghold sin that is equal to the power of God in Christ. You just need to give it over to Him, beloved. That's the truth. You need to walk with Him in faith. It's available to us, the conquering of sin. By faith, we trust God and we call upon Him to strengthen us and deliver us by His grace, and He will. You know what? Too many times we're like Pavlov's dogs. We are. We're like Pavlov's dogs. Remember Pavlov's dogs? Behavioral scientist Pavlov rang a bell prior to feeding his dogs. And he was studying. Every time he would ring the bell, he fed the dogs. Well, after a while, when he rang the bell, the dogs would salivate. They didn't see any food yet. They hadn't smelled any food yet, but they would begin to salivate. The bell made them salivate. We become like Pavlov's dogs. Through all of our years of living without the power of God, someone hurts us and we automatically lash back. Why? Because the bell's ringing. You know, we are challenged about something and instinctively we lie. We live so long under the yoke of performing to get people's approval that we struggle to relate to our Father by grace. God gives us the power to break all of those yokes and more, but we first have to know we've got the power, amen? And it's not in us, it's in Christ as we abide in Him. It's the resurrection power that gives us the power to become God's agents in this world. God empowers us not just to defeat sin. Yeah, He wants sin to be defeated in our lives, but it's not just about our lives, is it? It's about His kingdom. He empowers us not only to defeat sin, but to share and display His loving message with the world. Now here's the truth. God could just zap us all and make us perfect, couldn't He? If God wanted to, it's within His, you know, if it was within His will, God could just, you know, zap us, dramatically appear in flashing brilliance and like go, and we'd walk out of here entirely different people, right? And He could do that. Right? That's not how God works. God has chosen instead to work through us, weak as we are, limited as we are, to show His power through our very weakness. To transform our lives by His power. Resurrection power. The greatest work of resurrection power is to make us like Jesus. Into His likeness. That's our destiny. The perfect bride of Christ, spotless and blameless and loving and kind and strong, transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. I want you to understand something, beloved. There's a price for this power. There's a price for this power. And what's the cost? It's what Jesus shared with His disciples in Matthew. Right after Peter had made his great confession, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it." If you want to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, if you want to know Him, if you want to understand His words and experience His power, you're going to have to make that the central desire of your life. Jesus can't be an add-on. He can't be a hobby. He can't be a pastime. He can't be a cultural thing. He can't be a Bible Belt kind of way to go. He's got to be the center of your life. Losing your life in Christ by denying yourself and following after Him, knowing Him in all of His fullness, that's the pathway to power in our lives. But if we want it, we got to be done with ourselves. Now we were talking with a couple this week, and young man that we were talking to said, "I want the old me to be dead. I'm ready to follow Jesus Christ. I pray God will just inflame his heart for that very thing." Because you know what? That's what it's all about. I want me to be dead. And I want Christ to be alive. Paul's not just preaching into the air when he speaks this prayer. The sincere desire of his heart is that we would understand the hope of God's calling in us. That we'd live for the line and not the dot. He wants us to understand our incredible worth to God, that we're His treasure, and He wants us to be a worthy sort of treasure. And He prays that we would understand the power that God has blessed us with so that we could be a worthy kind of treasure. But in order for that to happen, three things are going to have to happen. Write these down. Here are the action points. If you haven't written down anything else I've said today, you write these down. Number one. You have to cultivate a personal friendship with God through Jesus Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit. You have to cultivate a personal friendship with God through Jesus Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit. The best part of the calling that Paul writes about, living constantly in the atmosphere of God's presence, that's the best thing. We got to grow in faith, abiding in Jesus Christ, feasting on His Word, praying in the Spirit, honoring Him with the first fruits of our worship and our praise, allowing the risen Christ to captivate our thinking and our feeling and our actions until everything is brought under the influence of His glory. All of it. Two, you need to obey from your heart the commands of God. Obedience is the great foundation of your life before God. Read the word. And you see clearly the illustrations of obedience and disobedience and the consequences of both. The fact is this. Every one of our hearts is a battlefield. Every one of them. If Jesus holds your heart, the world and the flesh and the devil will do their best, either by storm or strategy, to get in. And if the world or the flesh or Satan is in possession, then Jesus is storming the door. If you're God's. An act of obedience from the heart is like slamming the door in the face of your spiritual enemies and opening it wider for the control and for the glory of Christ. Do it. And then the third thing is, and I want to show it to you. I don't want to just tell you this. You got to press on. Look at Philippians 3. I love this passage. You just got to turn over one book. Philippians 3. We got to understand something. Man, I wanted to preach from this today, and then God was like, no, you need to preach from this. And I was like, but I really want to preach from this. And, you know, anyway, someone just share this with you as the last action point. Look at it. Starting in verse 12 of chapter 3, this is Paul. He says, not that I've already obtained this, not that I have become perfect, but I press on to make it my own, the power of the resurrection in my life, the reality of Christ. I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know what he's saying? I'm not perfect, and I'm not satisfied with where I am. And I'm not pleased with what my life is right now. But you know what? I am pressing on into Christ. I'm pressing more and more into Jesus. You've heard me say about that, pressing into Christ. That's a big buzzword with our youth today, is to press into Christ, you know, because they understand it in a way that maybe hasn't been taught in our generations for a long time. It's the idea of giving everything that you have to find yourself in the center of the hand of Christ. Just press it in and push it in until you sense his glory and his grace all around you. That's the idea. He says, I press on to that. I want more, he says. I press on. He says, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, he says, forgetting what lies behind. You know what lies behind? What lies behind? What lies behind? The old you? Your old sin? The old things that you use to make yourself valuable or important, to exalt yourself and to, you know, you can read back there at the beginning of chapter 3 where Paul gives his resume. I won't do it right now. All that stuff's gone. But let me tell you what else is gone. Every attainment that you have in Christ the next morning is gone. You can't live on yesterday's attainments. You can't live on yesterday's intimacy. You can't live on yesterday's devotion to Christ. It's got to be new and fresh every single morning. You understand? That's why I can't be like, well, I'll just hang out with Jesus on Wednesday and on Sundays, and that's enough for me. No, no, no. It's an everyday thing. And it's not like, well, I've done this with Jesus, and I've done this with Jesus, so I can sit that up as being very, you know, important or whatever, and that's the... No. Mm-mm. When you start doing that, I'm going to tell you what, it's not going to be long before you fall, and big. Every day has got to be new. Look what else he says. I strain forward to what lies ahead. What's he talking about? He's talking about heaven, but he's talking about this day, the glory of God in my life. This day, right now. What God's going to do in me and through me right now. I'm looking forward to it, man. I'm giving my life over to it. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I am pressing more and more into Christ that I might be like Him. Listen to me. You have got to make it the devotion of your heart, the devotion of your soul, the desire of everything that is in you to press into Christ, to keep pressing in, to press in and to press in and to press in some more. If you want to be like Paul, if you want to experience the realness of the resurrection power of Christ, Paul says, I want you to know the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. And continue to believe and believe and believe and believe some more. We trust him. We follow him. We obey him. He takes the rest of it. He does what we never could have done. Beloved, we got to know the resurrection power of Christ. And what he does in our newness of life that we cannot do in ourselves. My prayer for you is that with the eyes of your hearts, you might know. You might know the hope to which he's called you. The riches of his glorious inheritance in you and the power of his resurrection. Let's be honest this morning. We come to this time of invitation and commitment and dealing with God and where we respond to what God is saying to our hearts. Let's be honest. How many of us are really living out the hope of our glory, the hope of our calling? How many of us are really living for the line and not the dot? How many of us are really living for the glory of God in every single thing? And how many of us are doing it haphazardly? Beloved, today needs to be the day when you say, you know what? I am making a decision of my will and of my heart, empowered by the Spirit of God, that I will press in and I will devote the entirety of my soul and my life to Christ, that I will fight for the joy, for the hope of His calling. I will fight for it in the Spirit. How many of us need to be honest that we've never thought of ourselves as the treasure of God, and so we've lived haphazardly because we really haven't had any higher calling than just the few days that, you know, that we're here in church in a month? How many of us have to say, you know what, I haven't lived as the inheritance, as the treasure of God, but man, I want to. Come and get on your face before Him and tell Him that. And ask Him to give you the strength and the power to do that. Listen to me, He will. You'll get up a different person than when you got down. How many of us have been struggling with sin in our lives? Habitual sin. Sin that seems to overtake us completely because we have not availed ourselves of the very power of the resurrection that is in Jesus Christ. Because we haven't believed what God has said about us. We haven't believed what God has said about Himself, what God has said about Christ. We haven't believed and believed and kept on believing. You want to be free? You want to be free from that habitual sin? You need Christ. How many of us are here today and we don't even have a clue what the glory of God is about? You're not even sure. And I talk about this Jesus. You're not even sure what He's all about. Listen to me. You need to know. You need to know who He is. The only Son of God. The perfect Lamb. The one who died to pay for the penalty of your sins and redeem you and give you new life. You need to come and let me share with you the gospel. We can't just sit here though and pretend like these words just were spoken into the air and don't have any application to us at all, because they do. They do. To every one of us. So let's pray together. And then let's respond as God lays upon our hearts to respond. God, I love You and I bless You, Lord. And I thank You for the truth of Your word. For the truth of Your scripture, God. For the reality of Your power and Your faithfulness and Your goodness and Your love, God. I praise You for who You are, for who You have revealed Yourself to be, for the way, Lord, that You have repeatedly revealed Yourself in our midst. And we say thank You and we glory in You and we bless You, Lord God. And we invite You, Father, to come and to speak to us today, Lord, Your heart, that You would, God, speak to us of the just the brokenness of our lives and the wholeness, God, that You can bring. You know the needs of every heart here, God. So I pray that by Your Spirit, You'll give us hearts to respond to You. God, I love You and I bless You. And I praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.